May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I love mountains. Before we moved to Switzerland, we lived in the Lake District in the north of England, which is a very beautiful area of England with lots of lakes and mountains, like a tiny, tiny version of Switzerland. And the lakes are a lot bigger. I never lose my sense of awe at the beauty and majesty of the mountains here. And I'm sure that's true for many of us here. To hike, to climb to the top of a mountain can be very exhilarating. And of course, as I said to the children earlier, we also talk in a metaphorical way about mountaintop experiences. Indeed, we may have had some mountaintop experiences in our own spiritual lives as we seek to follow Jesus. Though we all know that most of life and most of our Christian discipleship is not composed of such experiences. We can't stay on the mountain all the time. All our readings this morning speak of mountains and describe mountaintop experiences. Today we remember the awesome occasion when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples Peter, James, and John, and they were given a glimpse of his glory, an experience I'm sure they never forgot. Indeed, Peter recalls that experience in a passage from his second letter, which we heard this morning. The experience that those disciples have at the top of the mountain has many echoes of the account of Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, which we heard in our first reading this morning. And Matthew is keen to draw out those parallels in his gospel as he presents Jesus as the new Moses who brings about the new covenant. So let's first look at the account of Moses' mountaintop experience. Just before the verses we heard this morning, we read that Moses took Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 other elders of Israel up the mountain. At some point, as they walk up the mountain, they have a vision of God, we're told, though we're not told exactly what they see, and it's hard to put it into words. It says, they saw under his feet something like a pavement of sapphire stone, the very heaven for clearness. It's like trying to describe something indescribable. They cannot see the face of God, rather they see beneath his feet, but there is a general sense of awe and wonder surrounding them. But after this powerful communal experience, God calls Moses to leave the others and come to the top of the mountain. So he leaves Aaron and Abihu and the 70 elders behind and continues further up the mountain with his assistant Joshua. It seems that even Joshua is left behind at some point, and Moses is alone at the top of the mountain. Here we're told a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Moses does not see the face of God. Indeed, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live, God tells Moses in Exodus 33. But Moses meets God in the cloud. The cloud and the glory are associated with God's presence at various points in the book of Exodus. Moses cannot see God, but he meets God in the cloud. Now, I've been thinking about this cloud quite a bit recently as I've been rereading a little book of contemplative prayer called The Cloud of Unknowing, which was written in the 14th century in England, and it's one of the writer is anonymous. We just know him by the title of his book, The Cloud of Unknowing, but he is one of the so-called English mystics, which I want to talk about during Lent with you. But he describes how we cannot understand or describe God with our minds. We can only meet him in a cloud of unknowing, where in silent contemplative prayer we encounter God in love. He inspires us with a simple, single-minded seeking after God in love and in prayer. The image of the cloud, which we find in the book of Exodus and we find in this little book of contemplation, makes the point that God is transcendent and beyond us. He's different from us in his holiness, and we cannot grasp him with our human minds and wisdom. But God can reveal himself to us. And God speaks to Moses from the cloud. Many of these details are picked up in the story of the Transfiguration, with a few notable differences. Jesus takes three of his friends, Peter, James, and John, up the high mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. His appearance is transformed, and his face shines like the sun. Again, here is a reference to Moses, whose face is shining when he comes down from the mountain, because he has been in the presence of God. Jesus is the new Moses, Matthew emphasizes. But indeed, he is much greater than Moses. In their vision at the top of the mountain, the disciples see Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus. But ultimately, the focus is on Jesus. These two great Old Testament characters, Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, speak with Jesus, the Messiah, the one to whom the law and the prophets point ahead. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. Well, the disciples are dazzled by this experience, this mountaintop experience, and they are filled with wonder. They also perhaps want to retain the experience, to manage it in some way. Perhaps that's what lies behind Peter's desire to make three dwellings, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He wants to get a handle on the experience, to grasp it in some way, to prolong it. And perhaps we may well be able to identify with that experience, that instinct. But Peter's ideas and his plans are interrupted by a further intensification of the experience. A bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice speaks from the cloud. And the disciples at this fall to the ground in awe, in fear, and trembling. This is the very presence of God speaking from the cloud, just as Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. And Peter, in his letter, describes the voice as coming from the majestic glory. But of course, there is a difference between the mountaintop experience of the disciples and the mountaintop experience of Moses, because here, with the disciples, the focus is on Jesus. The message that the voice of the majestic glory wants to communicate is not a set of instructions for the people of Israel, like Moses received, but a message entirely focused on Jesus. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. These words were said at Jesus' baptism, and now they are repeated here. Jesus is affirmed as God's son, the beloved, and the disciples, and we too, are told to listen to him. We're not only to listen to him, but also to see in him the majestic glory of the Father. The disciples are given a glimpse of Jesus' true glory as his face shines with the light of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We cannot see God as he is for ourselves. We can only meet God in a cloud of unknowing. We cannot look upon the face of God and live. But God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The cloud and the voice fill the disciples with terrible awe, and they fall to the ground in fear and trembling. But then Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Do not be afraid." They can look upon the face of Jesus and listen to him. Looking upon the face of Jesus and listening to him doesn't only mean seeing and learning about the glory of God, but also about the suffering of the cross. The transfiguration, that wondrous experience of the glory of Jesus, is not a standalone event. It comes 6 days later, we're told, 6 days later, after a very important conversation Jesus has had with his disciples about the fact he was going to suffer and die, and that they themselves had to walk the way of the cross. If we look to Jesus and listen to him, we will learn about the way of sacrificial love, as well as the glory of resurrection and transformation. We can't have one without the other. Following Jesus may at times fill us with glorious hope and joy, but it is also a costly business, as we are called to lay down our egos, to crucify our self-centeredness, and to learn the way of suffering love. The Transfiguration is a mountaintop experience for Jesus and the disciples, but they cannot stay on the mountain. They have to go back down to the plain, to the crowds, where immediately they're drawn into a rather painful and chaotic situation as a father brings his epileptic son for healing, and the disciples are unable to help. Our mountaintop experiences, our times of particular insight or grace, when we have a new awareness of God and his love, will almost certainly be followed by times of chaos or doubt, tedium or even suffering. But Christ is in the crowd as he was on the mountain. Christ is in the times of suffering as well as the times of awe. This Wednesday we begin Lent. It's fitting that we think about the Transfiguration before we focus on walking the way of the cross. We're reminded today of who Jesus is as the beloved Son of the Father, in whose face we see the glory of God, a glory that we will one day share as we are transformed into his image. But there's no way to the glory of the resurrection except through the cross. That is true for Jesus, and it is true too for us. We cannot expect our Christian lives to be made up of mountaintop experiences, of visions of glory. We need to live out the promise of transformation through the challenges, the disappointments, the pains and griefs, the confusions and tedium of ordinary daily life, life on the plain, or worse, in the dark valleys. But at all times and in all places, in the high places and the low places, let us learn to look to Jesus and to listen to him. And to help us to do this, let's try this coming Lent to discipline ourselves, to make extra time to read the Bible, to reflect, to pray, to meet with other Christians, that we might indeed look to Jesus and listen to him. Amen.